I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be talking about the importance of the resurrection, and we're going to be in verses 12 through 19 here this morning. You know, over the last couple of weeks, we have discussed the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we, last week, talked about the proof of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in those lessons, we stated that we know that Christ died and rose again because God's Word describes these events in detail for us. We know that Christ died and rose again because secular history tells us that these events occurred. And we know that Christ died and rose again because of the witnesses that can testify to both events. And we know that Christ died and rose again because of the willingness of these witnesses to die for proclaiming what they knew to be true and factual. We know that Christ died and rose again because of the actions of the apostles and the disciples. Defeated men do not get up and preach the gospel message in the face of death if they know that message was a lie. Now, we know that Christ died and rose again because He lives in our hearts today and He has an impact on our lives. We can testify to the impact that Christ has had on our lives each and every day. It's real. It's not imagined. It's real. And we can testify to that. So with these facts established, today I want to talk about the importance of Christ's resurrection. Now, Paul has told us that the truth concerning the resurrection of Christ was under attack at Corinth. Now, many among the Corinthians, both inside the church and outside the church, were denying the resurrection. Now, it wasn't just the resurrection of Christ that they were denying, although they were denying that. They did not believe in any resurrection at all. Now, our lesson today is built upon a series of ifs that Paul uses to refute both of these lies head on. You know, there is no middle ground on this subject. This is not a subject that as believers we can equivocate on and try to be politically correct so as not to offend anyone. We simply cannot say things like, well, you know, we can't be sure about the resurrection, so let's just not say too much about it. Let's just kind of avoid that subject. This fact is so important that right here is where we have to make our stand. We stand on a foundation. That foundation is the rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. He came back from the dead. He arose from the dead, and that is a foundation that we stand on here today. Christianity rises and falls on that rock. You know, Paul was not afraid that Christ might not have risen from the dead, that there might be some discovery that would put the resurrection in doubt. The resurrection has been the target of those that hate Christianity for almost 2,000 years, and no one has succeeded in disproving it. Paul was an eyewitness to the risen Christ, so he faces this criticism head on. Now, he puts down these ifs as a demonstration of the importance of the resurrection of Christ. And with each if, Paul creates an implication, which he then follows up by an application. Now, the first implication is that the resurrection story is a myth. 1 Corinthians 5:12 says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" But Paul is saying, well, of course Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if that be true, then how can you say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, there are those that claim to have an intellectual problem with the whole concept of the resurrection. Now, the sad fact is that many of these so-called intellectuals are professors at our theological seminaries. And if the truth were told, I do not believe they really have an intellectual problem with the concept of the resurrection. What the liberal has a problem with is what it means to them if they admit that the resurrection of the body does in fact occur. It means that a greater power exists. And that greater power is the God of all creation. It means that we are a creation and that we are beholding to that Creator. It means that God, who created us, has the right to determine the absolute truths about what is right and what is wrong, what is sin, and what is to be judged. It means that we are not free to sin as we please, that there are consequences to us for that sin. It means that our lives here on earth will be judged by our Creator, who has the sovereign right to determine how we will spend eternity. And it means that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only redeeming power that can wash our sins away. It means that we must accept Jesus Christ as our Savior if we are to avoid spending an eternity in the fires of hell. There is no other way. Amen. You know, Josh McDowell was one of those liberals, and he set out to disprove Christianity. And in his book, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he states, you know, after I set out to refute Christianity intellectually and couldn't, I came to the conclusion the Bible was true and Jesus Christ was God's Son. Amen. Amen. Now, just being an intellectual, even a lost one, doesn't mean that you automatically reject the facts that Jesus lived, that He died, and that there is a resurrection. In fact, many great minds throughout history have accepted the concept of the resurrection, of eternal life, and acknowledged God as a creator of all things. Now, Paul was one of the greatest intellectuals of all time, and he had no problem with the concept of the resurrection, even in his days as Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. What Saul of Tarsus denied was that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Yet his intellectual problem was solved on that road to Damascus by the incontrovertible evidence of a real and risen Christ standing before him. Therefore, Paul understood that the denial of the resurrection of the dead was a direct theological attack upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul could understand a lost Gentile denying this foundational truth of Christianity, but a believer deny this? Never. So Paul's opening barrage is laced with indignation and derision for anyone who could call themselves a believer and then deny the resurrection. So the next implication is that the resurrection body is a myth. 1 Corinthians 15:13 says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" So look at the first part of this verse. It says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead." If it is impossible to believe that anyone at any time has risen from the dead, that a bodily resurrection itself is unscientific, incredible, and impossible, what then? You know, this is the position taken by the agnostic and the liberal. It was the position of the Sadducee and the Greek. You know, they believe that this life is it, so party while you can. You know, their argument is that the man's body decays. You can open up the casket and look at the decayed body. It turns to dust. It mingles with the earth. Plants consume it, and then it becomes a part of other animals as they eat those plants. And this occurs age after age. So they ask, how can a body then be reconstructed? Now, such an argument is possible only to a person who does not know God or has too small of a concept of God. You know, the God I know created man from the dust of the earth. So what challenge would it be for him to do it again? Nor has my God revealed how much of the original body goes into the composition of our new resurrected body. You know, when you plant a seed of corn into the ground, it springs up from the ground a full plant. Yet that full plant contains only a small part of the body that was sown into the ground. The rest of the seed is left to rot in the ground. But the evidence presented by the risen Christ as He stood in the upper room is that a resurrection body is the same body that died, that it is a changed body, and that it is a new body. You know, the body we now have is a marvelous tribute to the creative genius of our God. However, you are standing in a body that is not the same body that you were born with. Did you know that? Did you know that each minute, 3 billion cells in your body die and are replaced by new ones? Over a period of 7 years, each member of the body, the eyes, the ears, the hands, the heart, the liver, the blood, the circulatory system, are all dismantled and rebuilt. So the body that we are in now is the same body. It is a changed body, and it is a new body. If God can do this with our current weak physical body, why is it so hard to believe that He can do it with our reconstructed body? Amen? Now, when we consider the awesome complexity of the human body, you know, we should stand in awe of the power and the genius of the God who designed and created this body. When you think about it, it really is no more remarkable that we should live again than it was that we should live at all. You know, we call God omniscient and we call Him omnipotent, but do we really mean that? Do we really believe that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, or do we think that He is limited by what man knows and what man can do? If man can't do it, God can do it, right? An omniscient God tracks every speck of dust in cosmic space. He knows the entire history of each speck and forgets no single detail of its entire history. That is what it means to be omniscient. God is all-knowing. To poke fun at God's ability to do anything He wants to do is the very essence of man's love for darkness rather than light. Pulling together whatever specks of dust that He chooses to make my resurrected body with is child's play for an all-powerful God. My God can do anything. That's what it means to be omnipotent. And then next, Paul says, if the implication is that the resurrection body is a myth, then the application is that the resurrected Savior is a myth. He says, then is Christ not risen? The application of a dead Christ on Christianity is that the world suddenly becomes a dark and dreadful world. If Christ is dead, then He was mistaken when He promised to rise again from the dead. If Christ is dead, then He only pretended to raise Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, and Lazarus. If Christ is dead, He died a martyr's death, was buried, and remains dead. This is the theory that Satan, the father of all lies, and the liberals in our churches and in our seminaries would have us to believe that the resurrection of Christ is a myth, that Christianity is a lie. And if we are to believe them, then it is a wonder that Christianity ever got started at all, let alone remain growing for 2,000 years. Without the bodily resurrection of Christ, Christianity's beginnings are absolutely inexplicable. You think about this. On the resurrection morning itself, for all intents and purposes, the Sanhedrin had won. Christianity was dead and buried in that tomb with Jesus of Nazareth. His tomb was sealed and it was guarded. Not only could Jesus not get out, but neither could Christianity. One of the 12 disciples was dead, having committed suicide after having been bought for the price that someone would pay for a woman's leg. Another of the 12 had lied and cursed and was completely discredited as a figure. The other 10 so-called disciples were huddled in the upper room where they could be kept under surveillance and apprehended at their leisure. Now, there was just no fear that this collection of non-entities could start anything, let alone a movement that would defy the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman Senate alike. Almost to a man, they were simple people. people like fishermen, a tax collector. Not a single one of them had had the courage to stand up and appear as a witness to their leader's innocence when his trial was on for his life. These were defeated and broken men. What event? What reason could they have had to suddenly gain enough courage to begin preaching and proclaiming the gospel message? If they knew that it was all a lie, why would they have ever left that room? Yet they did proclaim the gospel message to a world that would ultimately martyr each one of them. Paul's statement is that if there is no resurrection, then there is no risen Savior. Jesus is still dead. The tomb has triumphed. Christianity is a fraud and a farce. This leads us to Paul's next implication. Our preaching of the resurrection is foolish. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." You know, this verse ought to be printed in bold letters above the main entryway to every liberal church and seminary in the world. Those who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ have no message for a sin-cursed, dying world. All they have are lies and platitudes. You know, before Columbus discovered the New World, Spanish coins carried a picture of Hercules at the Straits of Gibraltar with the inscription, "Ne plus ultra," which means there is nothing beyond. Well, after Columbus's voyage, the inscription was changed to plus ultra, which means something beyond. That is the message of the empty tomb. There is something beyond this grave. Now, can you imagine the despair of a liberal pastor or professor? Because there he stands with his education, his charm, his polish, his high-paid salary, and his professorships. You know, we've really got to take pity on his congregation and his students. This man must point to the tomb and deny the resurrection and tell them there is nothing beyond that grave. This man is a determined liar who has made a deliberate decision to reject the facts of history and of the Bible and that of any rational man with an open mind would readily accept. Scholar after scholar, determined to prove the fraud of the resurrection of Christ, has looked at the historical evidence, the eyewitness reports, the Roman and Jewish historians that recorded the event, only to come away believing in the resurrection and the deity of Christ. Josh McDowell, that I quoted earlier, was just one of the more recent converts. In a classic case, years ago, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, both confirmed skeptics, met in England to lay plans to demolish Christianity once and for all. They were tired of all these Christians. They were going to put an end to it. Gilbert West took on the task of disproving the resurrection of Christ, and Lord Lyttelton agreed to take on the task of disproving the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They agreed to separate and then meet again. Well, on the morning of that fateful meeting, both appeared sheepishly. Both had been converted to Christianity while looking for the evidence to support their claims. West wrote his book proclaiming the proof of the resurrection in Christ, and Lyttelton wrote his book proclaiming the proof of the conversion of Saul. Both were classic textbooks in seminaries for years and years and years. Paul says, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." He is saying that if Christ be not risen, then that means that the Son of the living God, the Creator of the universe, could be killed forever by a hammer and some nails and a couple pieces of rough-hewn lumber formed into the shape of a cross. If Christ be not risen, then Jesus is forever in a grave and bound by an embalmer's cloth until time shall be no more. It means that a stone and a seal could imprison the Lord of all creation forever and ever. That's the liberal's gospel. Thank God it is a lie. Amen. Paul's next application is that our preaching of the resurrection is false. Verse 15 says, "Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." Well, if the liberals are right, then every one of the apostles and early church leaders were liars and false witnesses. If Christ did not rise, then those 10 apostles who cowered in the upper room after the death of Christ and then suddenly stood bravely before a world that hated them, proclaiming the resurrected Christ, testifying that they had each personally seen the risen Christ walking and eating before them, would be found to be liars who testified falsely with knowledge and with intent. You can tell I've been around attorneys all the time. Talking about knowledge and intent. Yet these same men continued to tell these lies while they saw each of their brothers being killed for making these statements. If Christ did not rise, they would have had every secular reason to stop making these statements. But they kept on testifying right up until the moment that they died. If the liberals are right, then Paul's entire career as an evangelist of the gospel was a lie. It would have meant that the single greatest mind in history suddenly decided to give up every worldly honor to walk as a penniless tramp across the desert, suffer beatings, stonings, angry mobs, just so that he could go tell a lie that he knew wasn't true. But the liberals are not right, and these men testified truthfully to what they had personally seen. If you want to be rid of these witnesses, to ignore them, you would have to take the entire book of Acts out of the Bible and destroy it. The preaching of the apostles was simply the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and their primary purpose was to bear witness to that fact. That was their message, the resurrection of Christ. In almost every instance that the word witness is used in the book of Acts, it is related to the apostolic witness to the resurrection. They preached and witnessed that they had seen the resurrected Christ themselves. On the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed his witness. Acts 2:32, he says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." After healing the lame man, Peter again proclaimed his witness to the Sanhedrin. Acts 3:14 through 15 says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." They were witnesses. After their supernatural escape from prison, Peter and the other apostles proclaimed their witness again before the Sanhedrin. Acts 5:29-32 says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And then when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles, he again proclaimed his witness. Acts 10:38-40 says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." It wasn't a secret. It wasn't hidden. Jesus walked around openly. And then Paul also proclaimed his witness in front of the Jews of Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13:28-31 says, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired a Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And then again, when Paul appeared before Agrippa, Paul told the last king of the Jews that having met the risen Christ, he was commissioned by the Lord to proclaim his witness. Jesus directly commanded him to proclaim his witness. Acts 26:16. Jesus tells Paul, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." You know, in fact, the entire book of Acts can be summarized by this single verse, Acts 4:33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." So it was with great understanding as to the impact of his words that Paul told the Corinthians that he would be a false witness if he proclaimed Jesus Christ's resurrection, if in fact there had been no resurrection. Now the truth is that it is the liberal who stands in the pulpits and the classrooms today and proclaim that there was no resurrection. They are the false witnesses. They are what the Bible calls willingly ignorant. That means you do it on purpose. Paul gives us another set of implications and applications. He says the implication is that the resurrection is a myth. 1 Corinthians 5:16 says, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." Now, this is something that Paul has already said twice, once in verse 13 and again in verse 15. So we go to verse 15, and it gives us the application. It says, "If the resurrection is a myth, then our redemption is a myth." Think about the consequences of this. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins." So if Christ be not raised, then absolutely everything comes to a screeching halt at the door of a closed and sealed tomb, where although beautifully embalmed, lies the body of a very dead man. This would mean that Christianity has nothing more to offer than Buddhism, Hinduism, or Islam. From Abel on, blood flowed in an ever-deepening crimson tide. You know, on Israel's altars, countless sacrifices added their smoke to the air. Burnt offerings and peace offerings, sin offerings and trespass offerings, Passover lambs and atonement goats, and on and on and on it went. Now, although not one sacrifice or even all of the sacrifices together could put a single sin away, there was hope. All of the sacrifices pointed toward Calvary, to that richer, more precious blood that would flow from a far nobler set of veins when God, at long, long last, would provide himself to be the Lamb. A Lamb for an individual in the days of Cain and Abel. A lamb for the family on Passover's Eve, a goat for the nation on the Day of Atonement, and finally a lamb for the world at Calvary. Everything pointed to the cross. Day after day, month after month, year after year, the slaughter went on. I told you when we talked about Jesus and as he went out from the Last Supper, as he had to step across the canals. Those canals would have been flowing with the blood of the Passover lambs. Millions of lambs would be killed on each Passover. But every day, five times a day, the official sacrifices were offered up by the temple priest. Every day for years and years. At 6 in the morning, the priest offered up the burnt offering. This was the time when the Romans came and took Jesus in the garden, when he declared himself to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 3 hours later, at 9 in the morning, the meal offering was presented by the priest of the day. That was the hour when Pilate confessed, "I find no fault in him at all." 3 hours later, at high noon, the peace offering was slain. It was then that Jesus was on the cross and about to enter into midday, midnight darkness and make peace by the blood of his cross. 3 hours later, at 3 in the afternoon, the sin offering was killed. And that was when Jesus said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and died. 3 hours later, at 6 in the evening, the trespass offering was slain. And this was the offering that took care of sin against man. By then, Jesus was in the tomb of his fellow man. The darkness and the silence of that tomb were complete. A body lay there that was once wrapped in swaddling clothing, and it was now wrapped in grave's clothing. And if Christ be not raised, then that was the end of it all. It was all one vast hoax, a giant game of bluff, ending with a corpse in the tomb. The sacrifices would all come to an end, not because they had been fulfilled, but because they were meaningless. This is the gospel of the liberal. Our faith is in vain. Our sins and our iniquity still cling to us. Hell has triumphed. Death has won. Satan was victorious. The curse remains. Judgment for all looms. Our faith is folly. Glory be to God that that is not our faith. Praise God that death was not the end. Jesus arose. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, this is so important because our faith is not a blind faith without foundation. Our faith is in Jesus. Our faith is in the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. Our faith is in the fact that Jesus Christ lived. Our faith is in the indisputable facts that Jesus died on a cross, that he was buried, and then he rose again. Our faith is not in vain because we know that Jesus arose. You know, it is a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that all of the great doctrines of the New Testament faith ring out like a church bell with a truthfulness in a lost world. Not just forgiveness, but justification. Not just redemption, but regeneration. Not just remission of sin, but adoption into the family of God. We are God's children. We are joint heirs with Christ. Amen and amen. But Paul is not done yet. He's got two more propositions to make. He says the implication is that the death of Christ is permanent. 1 Corinthians 15:18 says, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." If the death of Christ is permanent, then the application is that the dead in Christ are perished. You know, the person who does not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior comforts themselves and their friends when trouble comes by saying, "Everything's going to be all right, right? Everything's going to be all right. Things will work out. Time has its healing." But will it be? How can it be all right in this world where sin runs rampant and death is a certainty? If Christ did not rise, then Christianity is nothing more than an expanded version of that same vain hope, everything's going to be all right. only we couch it in a lot more elaborate terms. No, we go to the cemetery and we stand by the coffin of a loved one. And the minister reads some well-known biblical passage like John 14, 1 through 3, which says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive unto you myself, that where I am, there ye may also be." And then we say a word of prayer, a word of personal comfort to the one who's bereaved. But if Christ be not raised, it's all a lie. We have smoothed the path to the grave with sweet lies. We coddled them all up. We put chocolate on all around them. We made them edible for everybody. We have told them that their sins were forgiven when they were not. We proclaimed an empty tomb that was still holding the body of a dead man who professed to be Christ. Now, how in the world can the liberal preach this lie? How can they live with themselves as they preach this lie to their congregation? You know, it would be far better for them to abandon this faith altogether and then just become an honest atheist to continue in this life. And then Paul refutes this lie with one more implication. If Christ be not risen, then we have no eternal home. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if it all ends in a grave, if it is all some pious and religious dream, what then? The final application is that we have no earthly hope. Paul says, we are all men most miserable. You know, to be a Christian in a hostile world can be difficult and costly. It can mean deprivation and persecution, suffering, and a hardship of a kind that we in the United States don't even begin to understand yet. That day is coming. It can mean death as a martyr, and sometimes a horrible death. However, believers for 2,000 years have gladly paid the full cost of discipleship in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection and the glory that is to follow. But if it was all for nothing, if Christ did not rise, if the tomb triumphs over all, then we are indeed men most miserable, just as Paul states. You know, we're even worse off than if we never preached the gospel. We could have had a life of ease and pleasure. You know, we could have kept all that money we gave to the church and had night after night of parties, right? Instead, we threw it all away to go after some mirage in the desert, which proved to be an illusion. This is the importance of the resurrection of Christ. It is an undeniable and indisputable fact in history. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Don't you dare insult my intelligence by saying that I believe this just because I wish it were so. I would not dedicate my life to the service of a man in a grave. And if you are in a religion where the founder of your religion is still in that grave, then your hope rests in that grave. It rests in a body that has turned to dust. But my faith rests in a risen Christ. My faith rests in a living Christ. Therefore, my hope is a certain hope of eternal life with Him. Amen. What does your faith rest in? Does your faith rest in science? If it does, then it will fail because science is ever-changing. There is no constant. The very basic scientific truths that we held so dearly 100 years ago have been rewritten multiple times. Therefore, there is nothing to have hope in other than some new discovery. Does your faith rest in philosophy? There is no truth to be found in philosophy. There are only more questions. You ever gone to a philosophy class and had all the answers of your life and questions that you've had answered? No. H.G. Wells says, unless there is a more abundant scheme before mankind, this scheme of space and time is a bad joke, an empty laugh braying across the mysteries. Philosophy without God is an empty laugh and an empty wind. Does your faith rest in atheism? Do you willingly choose to believe that in the beginning the heavens and the earth created themselves and then created man? You know, truth be told, this just doesn't make sense. And anyone who tells you it does has so closed their mind to their ideology that their intelligence has been shut down. It takes a whole lot more hope-so faith to believe in a world without a creator than it ever does to look at the facts around you and believe in a risen Christ with a no-so faith. Christ is not just a creed, a code, a cause, or a church. It is a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. He alone has the worlds of eternal life. In Him dwells all the fullness and the wisdom of God. Only Jesus can meet the deepest desires of the human heart. Only Jesus is worthy of our faith, and it is in Jesus whom my faith rests. If you want to know who Jesus Christ is, ask the Holy Spirit. God doesn't just say, you must believe, but if you can't believe, that's just your hard luck. God says if you want to believe, He will help you understand and know that these things are true. Now, you may refuse to believe. You may choose to remain willingly ignorant. That is certainly your choice. But if you want to know the truth about Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, will speak to you and confirm to you that Jesus is the risen Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen? Amen. Amen.